This message, titled The Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I've told you before in the course of this series, and I'll say it again this evening, that when we think of the basics of Christian instruction, and what I mean by that, by the basics of Christian instruction, when we think about what might be some of the most fundamental building blocks of the Christian faith, it is normal and commonplace in the history of the church that those things that should be known by all of us are first the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, which gives to us a summary of the apostolic faith, those things that we confess and profess to be true, often named alongside of the Apostles' Creed as some of those basic building blocks of the Christian faith, is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus himself has taught us as his disciples that form and that pattern for what our prayers should look like, what a life of utter dependence upon God looks like. And named often alongside of the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer as those things that are foundational building blocks to Christian instruction are the Ten Commandments, a summary of those things that God, according to his moral will, requires of you and requires of me. And maybe it's helpful this evening as we think about this, to think about these three things, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, to think about them in this way. What the ABCs are to children, these three things are to Christians. But just as children in their youngest years learn their ABCs, so they also spend their lives figuring out how to use the alphabet, both in spoken and written language. Learning the ABCs is one of the most fundamental, one of the most basic of all instruction for so many children. And so it is with the Apostles' Creed, with the Lord's Prayer, with the Ten Commandments. These are the basic, most foundational building blocks of Christian instruction. But just as children go on from learning the ABCs to learning how to organize their letters into words, into sentences, into paragraphs, spending their life learning how to use these things, so, brothers and sisters, as Christians, these three things are things that, though they are basic to our faith, continue with us through the whole life of faith. And we have been, in the last 8 weeks, prefacing, building up to coming together to these Ten Commandments. And I have tried to set some of the scene. I've tried to set some of the scene for the giving of God's law here in Exodus 20, laying and beginning with the redemptive context of these commands, that these commands flow out of the redemption that God worked for his people, bringing them out of the land of slavery, bringing them out of the land of Egypt, analogous for you and I to the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that it is the blood of Christ that has saved us, not merely from the guilt of sin, but as Peter says in his epistle, his first epistle, the blood of Christ frees us from futile ways to live lives that are honoring to God. And so we've tried to set the scene by looking at the redemptive context. We've tried to set the scene by looking at the authority of these commands. Very simply, as we read in Exodus 20, these things are spoken by God. And therefore, they have an inherent authority to them as the very speech of God. And last week, we looked a little at the great motive for these commandments, and that is a true love to Jesus Christ. That as we love Christ, as we love him, as we go to him in faith, one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant is that the Spirit writes this law upon our hearts. And as our love for Christ increases, so too does a concern to order our lives in a way that is glorifying to him. And this evening, we come here in Exodus 20 to the Ten Commandments themselves. What I want to do this week, before we begin looking at these particular commandments, what I want to do is I want to take the whole of these commandments, and as time allows, and if the Spirit is willing, I want to draw from them several observations that will help us tonight, and help us in weeks to come to guide us as to how it is that we should think about some of these commands. So that's simply what I want to do this evening. I want to make several observations from the whole of these commandments before we take each in turn. And so very simply this evening, brothers and sisters, I want to start with the first observation. And the first observation is simply this: there are 10 commands. And I don't make that observation this evening wanting to insult your intelligence, but I want us to come to an understanding and an appreciation of the number of these commands. You'll notice, even as we read Exodus chapter 20 this evening, you will notice that Moses, inspired by the Spirit, does not himself number these commandments. Moses does not begin to say in verse 3, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, so on and so forth. Moses doesn't number them. Moses doesn't number them here in Exodus 20, and if you were to look at the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5, neither are they numbered there. But what we need to appreciate is that their number, the Ten Commandments, there being 10, is not simply arbitrary. People trying to piece together, okay, what are 10 commandments here? It's not a number that is determined by us. It's not a number that is imposed by us on this passage and on these words. But the number 10 is a designation that comes from God himself. If you're familiar with some of the Old Testament history, you may know that the book of Deuteronomy are the sayings of Moses to the people of Israel after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he delivers to them the law of God for a second time just before they cross the Jordan into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is speaking to the people, and he reminds them of their history. He reminds them of the event that is first recorded here in Exodus 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, this is what Moses says to the people of Israel. He says this: the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Quite literally, what Moses actually says in Deuteronomy 4, what is translated as Ten Commandments, are the 10 words. Moses is reminding the people of Israel of something that they knew. God had given them 10 words. He had given them 10 commandments. And this is something this evening that is useful for us to think about, even needed for us to think about. It's important to understand this. Why? Well, let me try to prove that point by an anecdote. I remember when I was studying at the university, as many of you know, I studied philosophy. And one of the required courses for all those in the philosophy program is we had to take an Ethics 101 course. And the man who taught our ethics course was a so-called philosopher of religion. And throughout the semester, he walked us through different ethical systems that have existed in the history of humanity. And undoubtedly, no doubt to be sure, he spent some time on Christianity, but he only spent about 2 minutes on the ethical system of Christianity. And I remember sitting in that college class, so I was being taught these ethical systems, and my professor looked at all of us and he said, you know what, if any of you are familiar with Christianity, if you're familiar with the Bible, then you probably know, if you know nothing else, that the ethical system of Christianity is really 10 commands. The God of Christianity has only given 10 commands. And then he laughed. And he said, Christianity's ethical system is such a joke. If you think that 10 commandments suffice as an ethical system in this world. And then he went on to the next system. And at the end of that semester, our final test was 275 true and false questions. Always been a little baffled how you take an ethical exam, an exam on ethics with true and false questions. But on that exam was the question, true or false, the Ten Commandments are sufficient. And I knew exactly the answer my professor expected us to put. He expected us to circle, that is false. They are not a sufficient ethical system. I circled true and scribbled in the margin that he didn't understand how to interpret the scriptures. But my point is this, in using that anecdote, though these commands come to us as 10 in number, we need to understand, as we will begin to see together, that just because they are 10 commandments does not mean these aren't sufficient. When they are rightly understood, when they are rightly interpreted, when they are rightly applied, as we will have occasion to see, we need to appreciate that these commandments contain and include, brothers and sisters, all of our duty. These commands are sufficient. They are sufficient when we understand and when we interpret and when we apply them in the way in which the scriptures intend us to do that. We can begin to see that in simply understanding that when we come to one of these commandments and something is explicitly commanded, we need to understand, as the scriptures demonstrate and as we will see, that when something is commanded, the reverse, the opposite, is forbidden. And when something is forbidden in these commandments, the opposite is likewise commanded. So when we come, for instance, to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, not only does that mean, brothers and sisters, that murder is forbidden, but it also means that preserving life is commanded. We need to understand that. We need to understand, as we come to these 10 commandments, that what are forbidden in these commandments include everything that leads to the breach of that commandment. What do I mean by that? Do you remember the way in which Jesus, our Lord and Savior, interprets these things? He says in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus says it's not simply the act of murder that violates the command. It's the hatred in the heart that leads itself to murdering a person. So that what is forbidden is not only what is explicitly said, but a right understanding means all that leads to the breaking of that commandment is likewise forbidden. These commands, we might say, included in them and included under them are a whole host of duties. As we will see in time, for instance, we read the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment in verse 12, honor your father and your mother. It is a command that governs the parent and child relationship. But included in that is something more. It is not simply a command that governs the parent-child relationship. It is a command that governs many relationships in our lives. Any person that is in a position of authority, any person that is under an authority, is included in this command. Have you ever noticed, for instance, the way in Isaiah chapter 49, that the prophet speaks of our governing authorities as those who ought to be fathers and mothers to the citizenship, to the church? You can think of the way the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 characterizes gospel ministry, his role as an apostle and an elder in the church. The Apostle Paul says, I came to you and my ministry was carried out among you the way that a mother is gentle with her child, the way that a father instructs his children. And they use that imagery, as we will see in further detail, because each of these commands include under them, intertwined with them, there's a depth to them going beyond merely what meets the eye on the surface. And so my point in this, the observation that we need to approach these commandments with, is this: the Ten Commandments, brothers and sisters, they are sufficient. There are 10 of them. They are sufficient. The second observation that I want to make this evening on the whole of these commandments is that the Ten Commandments have two main divisions. These commandments, as we have read them this evening, they have two main divisions. Maybe you remember in the ministry of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, as Christ is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, as he's coming to the cross. In Matthew chapter 22, three groups of people begin to challenge Jesus. Maybe you remember that day. Maybe you remember that scene. First, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they challenge him on the issue of paying taxes. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Christ, in his wisdom, overthrows their challenge, as you may remember. The second group that comes to Jesus are the Sadducees. You remember the way the Sadducees challenged Jesus immediately after the Pharisees? The Sadducees came to Jesus and they challenged him on the resurrection. Is there a resurrection? And Christ meets the challenge, and he, as well as with the Pharisees, puts the Sadducees in their place. And then, if you remember, on that day in Matthew 22, the Pharisees have challenged Jesus, the Sadducees have challenged Jesus, and who's the next challenger? It's a lawyer. It's an expert in the law. And there in Matthew 22, verse 34, the lawyer comes to Jesus, and he challenges Christ. And you probably remember the question he asks Jesus. He says to him, which is the greatest commandment? And if you remember that scene, you know, I hope you know, the answer Jesus gives. Jesus tells the lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And right there, brothers and sisters, we have the answer to that question. In that order and with that priority, Jesus is saying the greatest commandment, greater than anything else, is to love God. And everything else is secondary to the love of God. And then Jesus says, but the second commandment in that order with that priority is to love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus says that, I hope it's plain to us this evening that when Jesus says that, Jesus is not saying, well, I'm inventing some brand new commandments. Jesus is not saying, I'm putting the Old Testament behind me, I'm putting the Ten Commandments behind me, and I'm going to give you a new command. Now, it's very true that Jesus gives us a new demonstration of those commandments. Jesus, in his person as the God-man, shows us and demonstrates what a love to God and a love to neighbor looks like. But Jesus is not there giving a new or a different command. He says it's on these two commands all the law hangs. And I bring this up this evening because as we take in these Ten Commandments, we see this. We see this division in the words that we have read this evening. There are two main divisions to these Ten Commandments. You notice, and I hope that many of you, most of you, all of you, have been taught this from your earliest years. But the first four commandments, running from verse 3 through verse 11, are commandments that are directed toward my relationship and your relationship with God. You are to have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what we need to come to appreciate and need to come to see, these four commandments are the law of love. If you are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, that love is expressed in these four commands. And then we have six more commandments from verses 12 through 17. And you notice that as the division is drawn, these commandments go from the vertical relationship between me and God to the horizontal relationship between me and my neighbor, beginning with my father and mother. So that the final six commandments, brothers and sisters, are the law of love to neighbor. If you will love your neighbor as yourself, these are the things you will do. You will honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. These two divisions, this division is the love of God and the love of neighbor. And it's the law of love. So that's the second observation I want us to see. The third observation that I want us to take in this evening is you will notice that some of these commands are reinforced. Some of them come with reinforcement. Now it's true, and we've made a lot of this, so I don't want to be unnecessarily repetitive. But it is true as we come to these commands, verses 1 and 2 really serve as you might say, the major reinforcement of all that's going to be said. We read in verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That is the preface to the Ten Commandments. That stands as the major reinforcement to all that follows. Because it is God who is speaking these things, and because it is God who is our Redeemer, who has redeemed us by blood, therefore we shall heed these commandments. But what I want you to see and begin to appreciate tonight is that to further press these things home to our heart and to our minds, there are other reinforcements included in these very commandments. You notice, don't you, that some of the reinforcement comes, we might say, by way of warning. By way of warning us. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. There's the command. But what does verse 5 say? You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God warns. He reinforces the second commandment by telling us, by warning us, that he is a jealous God. Look at the third commandment there in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There's the command. But God immediately reinforces that, saying what? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God saying in an emphatic way, in a reinforcing way, I will hold you guilty when you take my name in vain. So some of the reinforcement is by warning. Sometimes the reinforcement comes by way of promise. Look at verse 12, and what we have is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. There's the command, and notice the reinforcement. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If you remember the way in which the Apostle Paul takes up this command in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, he tells children in the church of Ephesus, he tells them, you need to honor your father and mother. And maybe you remember what Paul says. Paul says, for this is the first command with a promise. Paul, even in the New Testament, saying this fifth commandment comes with a reinforcement that God has promised good to those who will honor their father and their mother. Sometimes the reinforcement simply comes, can we put it this way, by logical reasons. By logical reasons. Look at the fourth commandment that begins in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And verse 11 supplies really the logic behind that. Why does God command that? In verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God takes us back to creation. Creation is the logical reason that we are to keep the fourth commandment. And if you're actually familiar with the repetition of the law in Deuteronomy 5, you may know that one of the distinctions of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 is that when the fourth commandment comes, it's not tied to creation, it's tied to slavery in Egypt. God saying you are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because at one time, you were slaves in Egypt. You were under bondage, and you worked, and you labored, and you toiled without end. Therefore, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so sometimes it simply comes with logical reasoning. Now what does that teach us? Why is that worth observing? Brothers and sisters, it's worth observing for this reason. That God gives to you and he gives to me in order to knock on the door of all of our hearts. God gives us different reinforcements. Can I put it this way this evening? God gives you and he gives me different motives to live a life of devotion and commitment to him. Sometimes that motive is simply that of gratitude because he has redeemed me. Sometimes that motive is the warnings that come to us in Scripture. Sometimes the motive is the logical reasoning of God. And sometimes the motive is the glorious promises of God. But God gives to us these motives, many motives, to motivate us to a life of devotion. So that's my third observation. Some of these commands are reinforced. My fourth observation that I want you to note this evening is this, that the Ten Commandments require both individual and corporate responsibility. Individual and corporate responsibility. Here's what I mean by this. If you look at verse 3, the first commandment, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." If you remember your grammar school days, you know, don't you, that pronouns can come either in the singular or in the plural. When you think of the first person singular, we use the word I. When we think of the first person plural, we think of the word we. That's the pronoun that is used. When we think of the second person, at least in common speech today, in the English language, there isn't actually a distinction in the second person between the singular and the plural. We simply use the word you. You can refer to a single individual. You can refer to a plurality of people. Well, not to get bogged down in the grammar lesson, but when God says in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," the word that he uses, the pronoun that is there, is in the singular, which should capture our attention because, as we have seen, all of Israel, from the least to the greatest, is being spoken to in this moment from the fire of the mountain. They all together, all of them hear the voice of God. But as God comes to give these Ten Commandments, he speaks in the singular. You, each of you, every single one of you is responsible to do this. I'm responsible for these things. You are responsible for these things. These commandments have real and personal, we have a real and personal responsibility to the law of God. So that it never suffices to point fingers. Say, well, that person over there needs to keep these things, and that person over there, all the while ignoring our responsibility, my responsibility. But you'll also notice that while these commands come individualistically to each of us, there is also a corporate responsibility. What do I mean by that? Well, it's very interesting that as you go through these commandments, there is, can I put it this way this evening, there is an emphasis in particular on the family. There's a particular emphasis on families. So if you look again at the second commandment in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." There's an emphasis there on the family. There's an emphasis on the family written into these commandments. You might look here in verse 10 as we think about the fourth commandment. Or let's go back to verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And then you notice what God says on it. "You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." There is a responsibility here for households. And namely, as we will see in time, there is a responsibility for those who are in positions of authority in a household, namely mom and dad, to make sure their children are keeping Sabbath. There is a corporate responsibility being pushed, being that needs to be owned in this fourth commandment. Parents, you have a responsibility to oversee this in your household, extending even to the guest who crosses your threshold on that day. There's a corporate responsibility. And so we see here not only is there individual responsibility, but these commands come with this corporate responsibility of households and even generational. And so that is something worthy of observation. And finally this evening, my final observation is this. My final observation is, brothers and sisters, all of these commandments reach the heart. All of them reach the heart. It's very easy to come to these Ten Commandments, and it's easy to think that what we are being bound to here by the law of God is a simple list of do's and don'ts expressed merely in external behavior. To think, all right, that's all that matters is what I do. All that matters is what I do. After all, when we think about the laws of man, when we think about the laws that our governing authorities can lawfully make for us, the laws of this nation and the laws of all civilizations are not laws that can reach to the inward man. They are only laws that can bind external behaviors. The government does not have power to make laws that bind our hearts. The government only has power to make laws that bind our actions. And maybe at times, when appropriate, the words that we speak. But the laws of men are powerless to bind the heart. The laws of man can go no further than external behaviors. And it might be the temptation to come to this and to reason, well, that's all God wants from me. As long as I cross my T's, dot my I's, and look like a good little person, that's what God wants. But it's far from it, brothers and sisters. These commandments, all of these commandments, reach the heart. This is actually most clearly seen, isn't it? It is most clearly seen in the 10th commandment. In verse 17, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. Coveting is an attitude of the heart. It's greed. It's desire. And this commandment binds our hearts to desire only what is lawful. This commandment reaches so far beyond external behaviors to our very attitude. And as it goes with that command, brothers and sisters, as we will have occasion to see, so it goes with all the law of God. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," He is binding our hearts. He is binding our hearts to a true profession of the one, the true, and the living God. He is binding our hearts to delight in Him, to take joy in Him, to love Him for who He is. When God tells us in the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," it is not merely words. It is an attitude of the heart, a reverent attitude for all that God is. When God says, "You shall honor your father and your mother," this isn't just simply about external behavior, but it's about an attitude of the heart. When God says, "You will not murder," it is not simply about not taking someone's life. It's about not hating your brother in your heart. On and on. My point is the commandments, brothers and sisters, they reach the heart. When the Lord by his Spirit writes this law upon our hearts, he makes us to know this and teaches that he's not simply concerned with our words and with our actions, but we serve a God who is concerned about our thoughts, about our attitudes, our motives, our imagination. And by his grace, as he writes this law upon the heart, he brings us to delight in our inmost being, in these words which the psalmist teaches us to sing, are sweeter than honey to our souls. These things reach the heart. Well, we'll expand and add to those things. But as we come to this law of God, as we come to this law, let us come knowing that it is sufficient. Let us come knowing that this is the law of love, love to God and love to neighbor. Let us come in faith, hearing the warnings, hearing the reasons, hearing the promises. Let us come acknowledging our responsibility individually, corporately to these things. And let us come praying that the Spirit will fulfill the ministry that has been committed to him to write these things on our heart, that we might walk in all his statutes and commands. Let's pray.